Well, good morning, Calvary family. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to be with you once again, and I thank God for you and for your witness in this community and far beyond. Mary and I are very, very glad to be with you once again. It's been a couple of years since we were with you last, and a lot has happened since then. And I'm joining with you in the thrill of Caleb and Ruthie getting married. We're looking forward to having them at Southern Seminary as they come back. And when we're together, we're able to rejoice in what the Lord has done in our midst, and to celebrate the blessings that have come from the Lord. I will say to Randy and to Tracy, it's a different experience giving a son than a daughter. It is. And that was made very clear to me by a friend who told me. He said, you got to realize what's about to happen is you're about to hand over your Stradivarius to a gorilla. And that's kind of the way that happens. And I got the gorilla here with me this morning in worship. We're very glad Katie and Riley are here. They live in Washington, D.C., and we're just thankful for every opportunity we have to be with them. And Christopher here from Louisville, and Benjamin, yes, the very best among us, 8 months old, and setting the world on fire up in your nursery. We are just so thankful how the Lord has blessed us beyond anything we could have imagined. And I am so thankful when I think about what the Lord's doing in this church and in this community. I'm so thankful for your pastor. And I can remember when Randy Shaw and Ray Woody were driving so faithfully up to class, coming from... Little did I have an idea that Mary and I'd buy a home in this community on the lake and that we'd be here quite regularly, and little did I dream the Lord would strengthen those bonds of friendship and affection. And little did I know I'd get a chance to witness firsthand the ministry of Randy Shaw right here at Calvary Baptist Church in Glasgow. I want you to know how thankful I am for him and for you and for our opportunity to be together. I'm also thankful for the series that you have undertaken. And as we come to the gospel and our obligation to preach, to tell, to take the gospel, I want us to turn to one of the most difficult and dangerous passages in all of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And from time to time, you've got to tackle a text that you know is dangerous just by looking at it in the face. This text has been used for more good and for more mischief in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ than just about any other I could imagine, but it speaks directly to my assignment of the obligation of the gospel this morning. I want us to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, and we'll go through verse 23. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." This is the word of the Lord. The focal verse that captures your imagination because you know you've heard it before, and the verse that is the central hinge of so much mischief is, as you see here, the second part of verse 22, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." This is the inerrant and infallible word of God. This is the Apostle Paul writing to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, every single word inspired. We must live by every single word that proceeds from the Father. This is a word given to us, and it's given for the health of the church. So how can I say that this is a text that has been a great deal of trouble? I'll explain that. But we begin with understanding that this is God's gift to us, this text. And not only that, it's God's mandate to us. Why do I say it's a mandate? It's because here the Apostle Paul is describing how he understands himself to be under obligation to all people to tell them about Jesus. The Apostle Paul is saying, look, to everyone I owe the preaching and the telling and the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verses 13 and following, the Apostle Paul speaks to the fact that he is, and this is his words, under obligation to preach the gospel both to the Jew and to the Gentile. That means everybody. And it's interesting there, the Apostle Paul uses the word obligation. He doesn't say I'm merely under assignment to preach the gospel. He doesn't say I'm under a warrant to preach the gospel. He says I'm under obligation to preach the gospel. And that word obligation points to the fact that the Apostle Paul believed that he owed everyone something. What did he owe them? He owed them that they should hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the vantage point of the apostle. The apostle point, Paul's vantage point, is that everyone he meets deserves to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that his task is driven by the fact that he understands himself to be under obligation to everyone that they would hear the gospel. But you look at this and you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul speaks specifically about how he understands his responsibility, and it's easy for us to say, well, that's the Apostle Paul. It's always easy for us to look at a passage like this and say, well, you know, here's the Apostle Paul. After all, he was the Apostle Paul. Here's the Apostle Paul saying, here's how I understand my responsibility. And it's easy for us to sit back and say, well, yes, because you're an apostle, Paul. That's why we call you the Apostle Paul. The word apostolos means sent. You are the one who was sent by Christ to preach the gospel. So, yes, Paul, we fully understand you, Paul, as an apostle, are under obligation to preach the gospel to everyone. That's about you. It's not about us. Even here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we can say, well, there's Paul's operational theory and his principle. This is Paul's modus operandus, as the police would call it. This is how Paul sets out his plan. This is how he does it. But he's an apostle. This is about Paul. But look at the very next chapter. The Apostle Paul is actually continuing his argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 31, where we read, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. It's the very same point he's making here. You'll notice it ends with salvation. But that of many, that they may be saved. And then look at the very next line. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The Apostle Paul here says, oh, by the way, this is not about me. It's about the church. This is not about an apostle's assignment. This is about the Christian's assignment. Yes, this is what I understand my charge to be, and this is how I understand that the Lord would have us to fulfill this responsibility. But it's not about me as Paul the apostle. It's about every single Christian. Therefore, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So our assignment here is to imitate Paul. That's no small assignment, to imitate Paul. But the text of our main concern is back there one chapter previous in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul says, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. The Apostle Paul, who understood himself to be under obligation to all, both Jews and Gentiles, to preach the gospel, this Apostle Paul is the Apostle Paul who says, I have become all things to all people, in order that by all means, I might save some. Now, what could go wrong with that? Well, we have to look very carefully at the passage and put it in its context. In verse 19, Paul writes, for though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. You'll notice that evangelistic urgency in Paul. He's talking about, he uses the word win. This is not something that was invented by revivalists in America in the last century, you know, to win people to Jesus. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the Holy Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul. The language about winning persons to Christ is Paul. You'll notice he uses strange language here. It's strange to us because we don't think in these terms. And that's because we often don't think as we ought to think. The Apostle Paul here says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." Paul here says, look, we are in Christ Jesus set free. In Christ, we are free men and free women. Here is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel sets us free from the law of sin and death. The power of the gospel sets us free from the power of bondage to sin and from the verdict of death. The gospel of Jesus Christ sets us free from the wrath of God that is to come. We are free in a way that no other human being is free. The Christian experiences a freedom that is unique to the Christian because it is accomplished solely by Christ. And the Apostle Paul begins there by saying, for though I am free from all, notice what he says, I've made myself a servant to all. Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote a little book entitled The Freedom of the Christian Man. And we're about to celebrate the 500th anniversary next year of the Great Reformation, which was the great recovery of the gospel in the church. And with the recovery of the gospel came the recovery of the understanding of Christian liberty, of the fact that we are in Christ set free. But Martin Luther echoes the Apostle Paul when in his little book he wrote on the freedom of the Christian man, Martin Luther wrote, the Christian man is free, bound to no one. And then his next sentence is, the Christian man is bound to all men. How can both those things be true? Well, that's the logic of the gospel. In Christ, we are freed from bondage to sin and death, but we are then under a new obligation. That's the very word the Apostle Paul used in Romans chapter 1. We're under a new obligation to preach the gospel to everyone. We're freed from bondage to sin and death, but we're under a certain bondage. It's an obligation to preach the gospel. Because we are now Christ's, and this is what Christ our Lord has commanded that we must do. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Well, see, here's the evangelistic aspect of this. It turns out that the transmission, the expansion of the gospel requires Christians to feel themselves under obligation to others, because otherwise they will never hear Christ. But the amazing thing about this passage is it's not just about telling. There's obviously a great deal more here. And that's the part that follows verse 19. Look at verse 20. To the Jews, Paul writes, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Now, you say that fast, it can sound almost like wordplay. Paul says, to those who are under the law, I became as one under the law, although I'm not under the law, in order that I might win some. He's speaking of the Jews. Paul was a Jew. As a matter of fact, Paul recites his Jewish lineage. He is not only a Jew, He is of the tribe of Benjamin. He's not only that, he is a Pharisee by training. He was a student of Gamaliel, one of the most famous of all the rabbis. If you were to look up the person who might best represent being a Jewish man in the first century, you could not do better than the Apostle Paul. But he is no longer defined by the fact that he's Jewish. He's defined now by the fact that he's Christian. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, who was so proud of his Jewishness, will say that the gospel means that Jewishness is of no importance whatsoever. It doesn't even, he says, it doesn't even give me a privileged position in the church because I was Jewish, because those who are Gentiles who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are grafted onto the tree of Israel and receive and inherit its promises, so that there's no longer Jew or Greek. In terms of theological significance, it doesn't matter. You don't have a division in this church between those who are Jewish believers and those who are Gentile believers, because we're all one in Christ. So what in the world is Paul saying? He says, when I am trying to reach Jewish people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, I act as if I'm as much under the law as they are. What does that look like? Well, just read the Old Testament concerning, for instance, Jewish food and the kosher law. So Paul the Christian can eat things Paul the Jew couldn't. That's a big issue. Paul the Jew can eat things, Paul the Christian can eat things that Paul the Jew couldn't. Paul the Christian enjoys eating things that Paul the Jew couldn't. The Apostle Paul understands that there is no theological significance to bacon whatsoever, which is good news for all humanity. The Apostle Paul knows that there is nothing wrong with eating in violation of the kosher laws, not because in Christ God just said, never mind, but because Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. Having fulfilled the law, those who are in Christ are now no longer under the law. They're no longer under that obligation. And that's just symbolic of an entire structure of law that the Jews believe themselves to be under. And the Apostle Paul says, you know, if I'm going to win a Jewish person to Christ, I cannot offend them by sitting down and eating what is to them abhorrent. So I give up my Christian liberty, and I eat as if I am Jewish, so that I will not offend my Jewish friends in order that I might share Christ with them. Now, there's a very important principle here for us, because you say, you know, that's just not a big issue in Glasgow, Kentucky. That's just not something we face every day. The kosher law is not something we have to think about all the time. But here is the principle. We must avoid doing whatever would be offensive to our friends and neighbors if we want to win them to Christ. We have to forego things that we have every right to do, simply because we do not want our offense to be a barrier to them hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Martin Luther meant when he said the Christian man is free from bound to no one, free absolutely, bound to no man, but the Christian man is also bound to whom? Bound to every man. That's how the Apostle Paul explains this when he says, even as he opened the passage in verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. In verse 21, Paul says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So here's the other side of the equation. When the Apostle Paul was with people who were Gentiles, he didn't say, you know, you really ought not to eat that. Number one, because he knows it has no theological significance. And number two, he wants them to feel as comfortable in his presence as if they were in Christ's presence. Now, it's also very technical here. The Apostle Paul says, when I am with those who are outside the law, I make myself as one outside the law. Then you notice the parenthesis in most of your translations. He says, although I am under the law of Christ. That's why it's so very important. This is something that many Christians never understand. We are no longer under the law, as was true in the first testament, the Old Testament, the covenant that was made in times past, the covenant of works, the covenant of the law. We are no longer under the law. But that does not mean we are under no law. We are now under the law of Christ. That is the position of the Christian. We are not living under the law as you read the Old Testament. You can wear synthetics and cotton and wool all in one blend and not be in danger of offending God. You can eat pork, or for that matter, catfish, and not offend the righteousness of God. That's good news. That's just very good news. You look at the Old Testament, and you come to understand how much of their attention just had to be paid to making sure that they did not violate the law, which, by the way, was the point. But we are now under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is not a less demanding law than the law of the old covenant. It's a more demanding law, but it's not a law that takes its shape in a bunch of technicalities. It's a law that takes its form in terms of the urgency to affirm the lordship of Christ and to live unto Him alone and to obey all that He has commanded. We forget that in the Great Commission, that's what exactly Jesus told us to do. He said that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, Jesus said, to observe all that I have commanded you. But here we have the Apostle Paul showing us something we very much need to see is relevant in the 21st century as in the first century. We've got neighbors, and just to use the distinctions that Paul uses, his neighbors were both Jews and Gentiles. And he wanted to win both to Christ. So when he was with the Jews, he did nothing to offend the Jewish law, because he didn't want to offend the Jewish people, because he wanted to win them to Christ. When he was with Gentiles, he didn't offend them by trying to enforce the Jewish law upon them, which they had no obligation to. And he sought in every way to be a good friend and a good neighbor, believing himself to be under obligation to preach the gospel. And then to summarize this, he simply says, to the weak I became weak in order that I might win the weak. What does that mean? The Apostle Paul here says, you know, this weakness is in the background of being offended. To be weak in this sense is to be easily offended. And the Apostle Paul says, you know, I do everything possible not to be an offense to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to the weak I became weak. I will bind myself to doing what will not offend them in order that they may hear the gospel of Christ. In the same way, inside the church, the Apostle Paul will speak of stronger and weaker members of the church. And he says it is the responsibility of the stronger members of the church, the more mature, spiritually, biblically grounded members of the church, to hold up the weak members of the church and not to do the things that would offend the weaker. There are things the Christian can do in maturity the Christian ought not to do simply because it might mislead, Or it might confuse, or it might offend a weaker brother or sister in Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. What Christ has done for me is to give His life on the cross. He has given everything for our salvation. I can give this for my brother and my sister. But then those most dangerous words, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Okay, what's so dangerous there? Well, getting this right means we win people to Christ. Getting this wrong means we abandon the faith. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Let me tell you why this is dangerous. Well, let me do it in the form of telling you what this just might mean. And let's see if this can be right, okay? Let's see if this might mean what this passage instructs us. If we're going to be all things to all people, then we're going to have to make sure that our message doesn't offend people. The gospel. If we're going to be all things to all people, then we're going to have neighbors who might be offended by some of the truth claims of Christianity. We're going to have neighbors who might hear some of what's revealed in Scripture and say, you know, I don't believe that. And if you believe that, I don't want to hear anything else you say. So maybe what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, I become all things to all people in order that by all means I might save some, maybe what he meant was, if people are offended by the claim that Jesus was born of a virgin and the virgin birth, then just don't talk about the virgin birth. If Paul here is saying, I become all things to all people. We're living in the midst of a modern secular society that increasingly denies and even hates many of the things that are taught in the scripture. So when it comes to a lot of these theological issues, we're just going to have to let them go. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, yeah, we believe that, but we just don't have to talk about it so much, and we don't have to tell people they have to believe it in order to be Christians. The virgin birth, all these things, miracles, Jesus walking on water, modern people don't believe these things, and so we're just simply going to have to leave them behind if we're going to become all things to all people. Here's the problem with that. That can't be what the Apostle Paul means. Because this is the very Apostle Paul who is at points inspired by the Holy Spirit in every single one of his letters to define the gospel and to make very clear that it is our responsibility not to pick and choose amongst the doctrines and the truths revealed in Scripture, but to affirm them all every time to everyone and to defend the faith. He told Timothy, his young protege in ministry, whom he was mentoring in ministry, he said, it's so important, Timothy, you've not only got to get the doctrines right, you have to get the words right. You have to follow the pattern of sound words. To the Galatians, he wrote that he was shocked, horrified that they had so quickly abandoned the gospel. It is theological liberalism that follows the idea that to be all things to all people means you have to be all theologies to all people. That's exactly what theological liberalism promised as it came on the scene. It said, look, modern secular people are going to be offended by many of the truth claims that are revealed in Scripture, so we won't talk about them. Or we will argue that you don't even have to believe them. And by now, you can look at all the liberal churches and denominations and see how that's worked for them. And it's because they abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul said, I become all things to all people in order that by all means I might save some, he clearly did not mean that we have the right to become all things theologically to people. That isn't what he meant. This is the Apostle Paul who is so clear about the gospel. This is the Apostle Paul who is so clear about the defense of the gospel. This is the Apostle Paul who makes very clear that every single truth claim of Scripture is to be defended and taught and preached by the Christian in every generation, in every age, under every circumstance. So it can't mean that. Well, then maybe it means something else. Maybe it means this. Maybe it means that becoming all things to all people means that in terms of many of the moral issues that we face today, we just need to go with the flow. Now, the Scripture teaches that marriage is the union, the monogamous lifetime faithful union of a man and a woman. That's the only marriage that exists. And we know this on the authority of God as revealed in Scripture. And we know that it goes back to the beginning, such that it was that even before the fall, in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we have the declaration of marriage. And by the time you end Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and there shall come one flesh. There's the picture of the union of marriage that is given to us, not as a human invention or some kind of sociological development, but as God's gift of his grace to his human creatures. And not only that, we know that it came with a gift of sexuality and the gift of being a man and being a woman. And we understand that those are very clear categories, that being a man or being a woman is God's sovereign determination, and it is a part of our identity, is given to us by our Creator. And we understand that a part of the fall might be some confusion about that, but this is not a fault of creation. This is not God's will that there be such confusion. According to the Scripture, even as Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew points to marriage and says, thus it was God's plan from the beginning in creating them male and female. And then we come to understand there's an entire pattern of morality that is revealed in Scripture. And by the way, we as Christians, we're talking about just to Christians, to each other, we come to understand that these are not merely matters of the obligation that we have to God to obey these principles. We understand that God gave us these laws because he loves us. So every single part of biblical morality is not only for our good, it displays the glory of God. But you may have noticed the society around us is quite confused about these things. And as a matter of fact, it's not that it's confused about these things, it's that it's offended now by us. We now offend the world. I find myself rather constantly in the national media defending biblical truth on matters of marriage and sexuality, things that previous generations of Christians never even had to talk about in public, and I find myself regularly doing this. Maybe what I need to do, according to the Apostle Paul, is simply say, well, whatever. Just go with the flow. And you have to understand how easy it would be to do that. How easy it would be. In fact, you have to understand, in contrast, how difficult it is not to do that. But that can't be what the Apostle Paul wants us to do. The Apostle Paul can't be saying here that what we need to do is then absorb a moral relativism in which we simply accept that whatever the majority of the society around us wants, we're just going to bless it. We're just going to go with the flow. That can't be it, because this is the very Apostle Paul who over and over and over again gives us a symphonic biblical theology defending the morality that God has expected and revealed to such an extent that in 1 Corinthians, this very same letter, in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, in the same letter, the Apostle Paul is excruciatingly clear about our responsibility to uphold and to live out before the world everything that is revealed in Scripture concerning matters of morality and marriage and sexuality. Maybe you see why I say this is such a dangerous passage, because if you intend to do mischief with this passage, you can do all kinds of mischief. If you're a theological liberal, you can take this passage and say, see, here's the Apostle Paul saying, doctrine doesn't matter. And that is not what he's saying. Or if you want to do mischief in terms of the moral revolution taking place around us, you simply say, look, here is not only permission and authorization, but here's a mandate from the Apostle Paul to just go with the flow. But that's not what he's saying. And we know that's not what he's saying, because in this very same letter, the Apostle Paul says the opposite. This is something Christians have actually struggled with for a very long time. This isn't something that just arrived with the more recent moral revolution. This is something the Apostle Paul and his fellow apostles, his fellow believers in Christ, faced in the first century as the church was trying to understand these issues for the very first time. The Apostle Paul is writing here to the church at Corinth, but because this is the Holy Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul, this is to Christ Church, to us, wherever Christ Church is found. The early missionaries in the rise of the modern missionary movement had to ask a lot of these same questions. One of the greatest heroes of modern missions is a man by the name of William Carey, who in the 18th century, with the revival of world missions, he felt the call to go to preach the gospel to the nation of India. And William Carey went with his wife to the nation of India. And by the way, there he started preaching the gospel, and he preached the gospel for 7 years without a single convert. The first major Christian missionary to India in the modern age, in the 18th century, went to India, preached the gospel for 7 years without a single convert. 7 years after he was there, one convert. It is now estimated that there are at least 75 million Christians in India, all traceable to that first convert in the late 18th century. William Carey preached the gospel faithfully for 7 years. Nothing happened. Everybody told him to go home, but he waited. And eventually, one convert, and now 75 million, traceable to the ministry of William Carey. William Carey arrived in the 18th century in India, and he faced some really, really difficult questions, because when he landed there, the first thing he realized was, I'm not Indian. I'm not Indian. He could not become Indian. He couldn't make himself look Indian. He stood out from everyone. Everyone looking at William Carey understood this man is not an Indian. So to be all things to all people did not mean that he could make himself an Indian. Furthermore, William Carey observed moral actions, horrifying things that took place in India that he knew were abhorrent and could not be tolerated. One of them was the practice of what was called sati. The Indian practice of sati, which, by the way, is not entirely eradicated even today, is the Hindu practice whereby when a man died, his wife was burned alive with his body. That was standard practice in the India of the 18th century as a Hindu practice when William Carey arrived. And William Carey, if being all things to all people, in order that by all means he might save some, if that meant he had to go along with the flow, William Carey was going to have to watch live women burned to death, which he could not do. So William Carey didn't change the gospel in order to be all things to all people. And William Carey didn't simply accept moral relativism and go with the flow in order to win people to Jesus. So what did he do? He subjected himself to living as Indians lived. He did not live in an imperialistic house. He didn't try to build a British home in India. He said, if I'm going to win these people to Christ, I need to live as they live. He lived in a simple dwelling, just as the Indian people amongst whom he lived. He said, if I am going to win them to Jesus, I'm going to have to identify with them by learning to eat what they eat. Now picture what it would mean in the 18th century for a British man to land in India and eat what the people there ate. It was so different than anything he had had. But he did it as an act of love. He did more than that. He said, if I'm going to love them and win them to Jesus, I've got to learn their language. And so he started learning, and by the way, it wasn't just one language, it was multiple languages. He learned them so well that his translations of many of those Indian languages, translations of Scripture, he translated the entire Scripture, that many of those editions are still the edition, the translation used in India today. Well, there's an example for us with William Carey living out before our eyes, and we can see in far more recent times what this means. This is how Southern Baptists and other evangelicals learned to do what we call indigenous missions. That is, that means going there and not being Americans in a different place, but being Christians who learn what it means to live like others live, and to show love by eating what they eat, to show brotherly affection by fellowshipping in their homes, to learn their language, because without learning their language, we cannot enter into conversation with them. We shouldn't require that someone who needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ learn our language. If we really are constrained by the love of Christ, we're going to learn their language. We look to this passage and we come to understand that Paul saying, I become all things to all people in order that by all means I might save some, that doesn't mean that we in any way tamper with the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is not a mandate for theological liberalism. No, to the contrary, it is an absolute affirmation of our responsibility to maintain that faith once for all delivered to the saints. Because it alone is the gospel that saves. And it also can't mean that we accept and embrace a kind of moral relativism as much as the world around us wants to accept that, saying that that's what you owe us. You owe us to go along with the flow. No, the Apostle Paul says, we owe them the gospel. So if this doesn't mean that we compromise our theology, and it doesn't mean that we compromise our morality that are revealed in Scripture, then what does it mean? It means we give up everything else. That's really astounding. We're willing to give up everything else. We're willing to change the way we eat. We're willing to give up the fact that this would offend us in order that we not offend a brother or a neighbor. We want to be a brother or sister in Christ. It means that we don't expect them to be willing to cross barriers to get to us. It means that we have to be willing to cross barriers to get to them. It means we don't expect lost people to come from nations of the world streaming into our churches. It means that we have to send missionaries streaming out. There's so much in this text. But when you look at the last part of the last verse we read, verse 23, there's something else unexpected. Paul says, I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all. You'll notice how the Apostle Paul likes this parallel language. All. We get the point. All. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Again, in chapter 10, he says something very similarly in verse 33, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. In verse 23, that those final words, that I might share with them in its blessings. This is the most amazing thing. The Apostle Paul here says, you know, we are under obligation. He speaks of himself. I'm under obligation to preach the gospel to whom? To everyone. And you know, you can quickly look at the word obligation as something of a negative word. This is something we otherwise wouldn't want to do. This is something that we do only because we're commanded to do it. Why do we share the gospel? Why do we take the gospel to everyone? Why do we try to reach the people here in Glasgow, Kentucky? Why do we try to reach people in the Commonwealth of Kentucky? Why do we try to reach people in the United States? Why do we send missionaries around the world? It's because we've got to. It's because we're under assignment. And the Apostle Paul's not reluctant to use that language. To Timothy, he says, the good soldier does what he's assigned to do. But that's not the way the Apostle Paul talks here. He doesn't talk about doing this because we're under obligation to do it. He's already said that. He says we share the gospel because we want to share in the blessings that are received by those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, who wouldn't want to miss this kind of joy? Who wouldn't want to share the gospel in order to see sinners come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven? Who wouldn't want to see that? Who wouldn't want to share in that joy? Then when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ gets together and we have a missionary that comes home, even if you just commission someone to go on a mission trip, when they come back, you're not going to say, well, under obligation, how bad was it? No, you're going to say, give us a word of how God saved sinners and how you saw lives transformed. And tell us about new brothers and sisters in Christ and where they live and what they're like. You want to share in the blessings of the gospel. You know, almost everything in Scripture can be read wrongly. That's one of the problems. That's why we have to be very careful in reading Scripture and why we need to read it together. And that's why we have to be sure that we're dealing with the text rightly. And that means we read it in its context and we test it by other texts of Scripture to make sure that we're not making it say something it doesn't want to say. The other thing is, as Christians, we've got to be very, very careful that we don't read any command of Christ and we don't read any moral demand of the law and we don't read anything in Scripture as if, well, I guess we're going to have to do this because we're under command. That's true. But the Apostle Paul helps us to see that to be a Christian is to want to do these very things, to have an urgency to do these very things because we love Christ and because we want to see the joy of those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want the joy of having them as brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to be partakers with them of its blessings, that is, the blessings of the gospel. So as you come to the end of this series here at this church, there is no more important issue for the church ever than the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only message that we've got. And Jesus alone saves. And we've got to remember that the gospel is not first and foremost any kind of social theory. It's not about community change. It's not about all the good things that could happen in terms of a society. It's about what happens when sinners come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And it is centered in the saving work of God in Christ, such that when God loved us, He loved us while we were yet sinners in such a way that He sent His only Son to perfectly fulfill that law. That law, the Apostle Paul says, that is no longer our obligation. Why? It is because Christ perfectly fulfilled that law. And it is because not only did He perfectly fulfill the law, but He shed His blood on the cross as our substitute, paying the penalty for our sin. He who knew no sin, the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is, He, meaning the Father, made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And then God did not leave Him dead in a grave, but raised Him bodily, gloriously on the third day. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And there is the promise that if anyone confesses with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in their heart that God has raised Him from the dead, they will be saved. That took the Apostle Paul everywhere he could go until his life was taken from him. That led the Apostle Paul to seek to be all things to all people and in order, by all means, that some might be saved. That obligation and that joy should be just as real for us as for the Apostle Paul. Because it was the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, who wrote, "Be imitators of me," but it didn't stop there, "as I am of Christ." Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for all You've given us in Scripture. We thank You for directing us by Your Holy Spirit to this text, inspired by that Holy Spirit. We thank You for the witness and the example of the Apostle Paul. And we pray that we will show the same joy and demonstrate the same urgency in taking the gospel in our generation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.